If you will, take your Bibles. Let's open to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We're going to start reading there and do a little jumping back and forth tonight between Genesis and Revelation. This is our last lesson in our study of the book of Revelation. And I thought it was a good way to conclude that study and to kind of sum up what we've talked about in the book and see the relationship between the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible. We understand that everything that is written following the book of Genesis is built upon and based upon what is found in that book, and especially the first two chapters of that book. And everything that comes before the book of Revelation is building up to it. And so they are the perfect bookends, if you will, of Scripture, because Genesis takes us back to the very beginning of time and Revelation takes us all the way to the end of time. And on the other side of both of those is eternity, which of course is God, where he is, where he dwells, and he by his nature is eternal. And so we have in this book, the Bible, you know, everything that we need to know about life as far as we experience it and understand it in this realm of time, this earthly realm that we dwell in. There's a principle that's taught sometimes in writing. For example, if you're writing a novel, that as you introduce things in the story, you have a main character usually, and you're telling this person's story or whatever it is. And as you introduce things into that story, another character or an event or even, you know, an item or something, that the reader is putting those things in what sometimes is called the reader's wheelbarrow. And as the reader reads through that novel, everything that the author has, you know, informed them of, they put into this wheelbarrow that they're pushing along as they read the story. And sometimes the story is going uphill and all those things you're carrying gets kind of heavy. Sometimes it's downhill. But you're following along the story and all of these things are being added to your cart. And you expect at the end that all of those things are there. You've carried them with you through the story for a reason and for a purpose. And if you want your readers to be satisfied with the story that you've told, you know, if it's a mystery, to have the mystery revealed or whatever it is, they find out that all of these things they've been holding on to throughout the story had a purpose. And you find out what it was all about, and there's a payoff for everything. And the more things that you leave unanswered oftentimes causes more disappointment with the story. And that doesn't mean that everything has to be answered, but it's kind of a general rule that people follow to create a story that someone will find satisfying. And God does exactly that because he is the greatest author and the greatest writer. And everything that he introduces to us in Scripture, nearly everything, always has a payoff. Whether it's a prophecy in Genesis 3, you know, 4,000 years before it would be fulfilled, you hold on to that information and you go through the story of Scripture and the entirety of human history and you find out that it really did mean something and God had a purpose and this is what that prophecy was about. It's Jesus and his defeat of the devil. And God does that not just with prophecy but with so many things that he introduces to us in Scripture. We find out what those things, you know, the purpose of them were, why God put that in the Bible, what his reasoning was, what the motive was, and ultimately what it means for us. And so when we come to the book of Revelation, what we find is all those things that are introduced to us in Genesis and all the things that are lost in Genesis with sin in the Garden of Eden, they all had a place and a purpose and a reason, and it all comes full circle, and everything that was lost in Genesis is regained in Revelation. And that shows us that this is not just some book that man has written, but it is the Word of God, and it always had his purpose behind it. And that doesn't mean that everything is easy, and it doesn't mean ultimately that everything is explained. There are some things that are left mysteries, and that's also a part of good writing as well. You don't want to overburden people with things that they don't have answers to, but there always has to be some mystery left. It's a mystery about Melchizedek, right? And what did Jesus write when he stooped on the ground? Those kinds of things. God doesn't explain everything, but he gives us all the things that we need. So tonight we're going to look at that by looking at Genesis and Revelation and comparing these and noticing how all that was lost is regained in Christ and ultimately in eternity in heaven. So we'll try to cover all these. I don't know if we'll have time to do it all, but we'll do the best that we can. But we start in Genesis 2 and verses 8 and 9. We're reading about the creation and, of course, the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And of course, we know the story that God created the Garden of Eden where man had access to the tree of life, and that was ultimately lost because of sin. But it introduces that principle of this tree and this important tree and this significant tree that, again, we're going to find regained in Revelation. But in order for us to have access to that tree of life again in heaven and recorded in the book of Revelation, there's another tree that had to be involved. That, of course, was the tree of Calvary. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, we mentioned it this morning, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And the reason is, he says in verse 30, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." So Peter says, "You're telling us not to preach and not to talk about Jesus, but we're going to do it anyway, because God is greater than you are, than men are." And God had a plan. And that plan started in the Garden of Eden, where man had access to the tree of life, but he lost it because of sin. But God gave his son that was hanged on a tree, the tree of the cross, the tree at Calvary, and through the shedding of his blood, forgiveness of sins is made available. And that is what grants us access again to that tree of life that we read about in heaven in Revelation. So there are two places. Revelation 2 and verse 7 says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And it's interesting that that idea is introduced here at the beginning of the book of Revelation in these letters to the churches, paradise of God, where the tree of life is. And at the end of the book, we find that is the very description of our wonderful home in heaven. We read it last week, but we'll read it again here. In chapter 22 and verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." And so we have the water of life, but we also have the tree of life bearing fruit that heals the nations, that grants eternal life. And we, as the saved, as the redeemed, have access to that tree through the tree of the cross. And so the story of human history is told in those three trees: the tree of life on earth in the Garden of Eden, the tree of the cross at Calvary, and the tree of life again in heaven in the paradise of God. But what was lost in Genesis is regained in Revelation, and the means of that is Jesus and his sacrifice for our sins. If you notice there, it says that, that there shall be no more curse. Just remember that. We're going to talk about it in just a few minutes in another point. But remember that curse that was placed upon the earth when man sinned. So to go along with that, the second point is that in Genesis and Revelation, there are three gardens. Of course, there's the Garden of Eden that we just read about in Genesis 2, 8, and 9. We're told this about it in verse 15 of Genesis 2. It says, "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And so God didn't just create this garden, but he placed man in the garden and gave him access to all of those trees that are good for food and, of course, to the tree of life. But he forbade him from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we, of course, know what happened. The serpent, Satan, in the form of the serpent, tempted Eve, and she ate of that fruit. She gave to her husband Adam, and he also ate of it. Sin entered the world, and because of that, man was expelled from the Garden of Eden. And not just expelled from it, but God sent an angel to guard the tree of life so that man no longer had access to it. And so they could not come back to eat of that tree again. So expelled from and then kept out of the Garden of Eden and access to that tree. Well, that garden, of course, is again found in Revelation 2 and verse 7. As we just read, it's called the paradise of God. The word for paradise literally refers to a pleasure garden, a garden that is created for man's pleasure. So with flowers and, you know, walking paths and water features and all those things that we enjoy. That's what heaven is. It's our pleasure garden, not in the sense of any kind of, you know, sensual pleasure or even physical pleasure. It's the spiritual pleasure that we will have in heaven. But between the Garden of Eden in Genesis and the Garden of God in heaven, there's another garden, which of course is the Garden of Eden. And again, it's no accident and it's no coincidence that the story of Jesus plays out this way. So Matthew 26 and verse 36 beginning says, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder." Remember that the word Gethsemane has to do with an olive press. This is the garden of pressing. So when the olives would ripen on the tree, they would pick them and put them in the press, press them to get the oil from them. But what really is going to be pressed in the Garden of Gethsemane is our Lord. And literally, as he suffered the agony and the anguish in the garden, Luke tells us that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Literally being pressed by the weight of the burden that he was carrying, the stress that was upon him. Not physically, he wasn't physically being beaten or tortured yet, but the emotional and the spiritual weight of what he was carrying caused blood to flow from his sweat pores. Like olives being pressed, our Lord was under the weight of all the sin of all humanity and the eternal consequences of that weighing on his shoulders. And of course, he suffered emotionally because of that. Verse 37 says that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And very heavy doesn't mean that Jesus himself, you know, got bigger and weighed more, but the burden that was upon him was very heavy. And that's why he was sorrowful. So he says in verse 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so that Garden of Eden that God created as the perfect home for man, that man lost access to because of our sins, that garden is regained in heaven. But the only way that could happen is if Jesus suffered the agony that he endured in the Garden of Gethsemane. And again, it's no coincidence that it was in a garden that this happened, because it's the price to be paid to allow us to enter into the paradise of God. And then along with that idea also is point number three, paradise lost and paradise found. Of course, those are the titles of poetry by John Milton back from many years ago, which is very vivid and interesting to read about. It's kind of fascinating when you read Milton's poetry, so many of modern ideas about the devil and what he looks like and even angels and so things. So, you know, it comes from Milton, not from the Bible, but from his description of things. But in Genesis 2, again, we had that paradise created in Eden that we read about, and we learned that that paradise was lost. In chapter 3 of Genesis, in verse number 23, the Bible tells us what happened. The Lord God said in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." And so man was removed and expelled from that Garden of Eden. And you remember in God's punishment of man, of course, he told the woman about the sorrow that would take place in childbirth and things of that nature. But to Adam, he said in verse 17, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." And so part of God's punishment or the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin was this curse that was placed upon the earth. And notice that it would bring forth thorns and thistles. And the implication is that the ground hadn't done that before. Of course, the Garden of Eden was not a place for thorns and thistles, but it seems that there weren't any so far on the earth, but now there will be. And so it's going to make farming and growing crops and producing food and all of that more difficult. And so that curse placed on the ground, partially lifted after the flood in Genesis 12, but nevertheless still present. As we read over in Revelation 2, there is no more curse. And there's an interesting connection here that's made to this that always kind of stands out to me, that when God gave this consequence or this punishment for man's sin, he planted the seed, if you will, of the very thing, the thorn, that's going to grow from that point onward until the day that somebody cuts some of that down and turns it into a crown to put on the head of his son. And God knew in the moment when he caused the ground to start producing thorns that one day his son, his only begotten son, was going to wear a crown of thorns and to have that on his head. And God knew that consequence in that very moment, but it's a seed that's planted that grows slowly throughout history, that comes to its fruition, that the very thing that, of course, is causing such agony to our Lord is part of the creation of God, but in consequence of man's sin. And then to take those horrible thorns and to put something on it like a rose, right? A beautiful flower that grows on this bush filled with thorns, knowing that Jesus is going to suffer. Yet there's beauty in that suffering, what God would bring through it. And so that paradise that was lost would be regained, but again, only through the suffering of the Son of God. And Genesis and Revelation tie those two together and show us how God worked all of those things out for our blessing and for our benefit. Number four, in Genesis and Revelation, we learn about man and his bride. In Genesis 2 and verse number 21 beginning, the Bible tells us this about man and woman. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And God says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And so God created woman to be a helper suitable for man, so they would be partners one to another. Adam named all the animals, and there wasn't a suitable company for him in the animal world, which we need to remember in our world today that animals are not people. As much as we want to call them that and treat them like they are, they're not. And while they're great companions for us in the sense of, having a pet or whatever, they're not what God created to fulfill us. And certainly, of course, not to create the home as he established here. It takes a man and a woman. And that's what God designed and that's what he created. And he joined them together in marriage on this occasion as husband and wife. We read this morning from Genesis 5 that the Bible says that God called their name Adam. So if you want to know what Eve's name was, it was Eve Adam. He gave the wife the name of the husband because they became one flesh. And people in our world today rail against the idea of patriarchy, right? And they say for women that it's a disgrace to take the name of your husband or whatever. But that's how God created things. That's how he instituted it. It's his plan for the world. It's not something that man came up with to be oppressive, but it's the way God designed us to work and to function. And when we follow his plan and his pattern, things work. But that's what God did here in the beginning. He joined man to his bride. And then, of course, in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9, that we talked about this morning, the wedding feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb, we learn that there is another man, the second Adam, and he also has a bride, and that bride is the church, and they are to be joined together in holy matrimony, if you will, till death do us part, by, of course, the blood that purchases the church. In Revelation 21:2, John says, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And so what God made in the beginning, he has remade in Christ so that we can live forever together in that wonderful home of heaven, as we talked about this morning. And then we think about the serpent from Genesis and then over in the book of Revelation. In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 1, we read about the temptation of Eve. And the Bible says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And so we're introduced to Satan, that old serpent called the devil, and his temptation of Eve. And we read about his subtlety, and he was able to use his wily words to deceive the woman. He says to her that you will not die, but God knows that if you eat of this tree, the fruit of this tree, then you will be like God. And that's always the great temptation of man. We want to be our own God. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want to follow some book that God has given us. We want to do it our way, and we want to figure it out on our own and think that we know better than anybody else, that we know better than God, that we know better than what the Bible says. And sometimes we struggle with that attitude when we think we've figured out things in a better way than what God has revealed in his word. And we have to be very careful about that kind of pride and arrogance, because it always leads to destruction. And so she looked at the tree and saw that it looked good. It was pleasant to the eyes. She thought it probably tasted good. But she also saw it as something that would make her wise. And this, again, is the great struggle that we always face. Will we follow the wisdom of men, what the world says is wise, or will we submit to the wisdom of God that goes against what the world says and will cause us to be laughed at and ridiculed and excluded from fellowship and from company? That's always our choice and our challenge, to follow God's wisdom instead of man's. And the devil is constantly there in the background, sometimes in the foreground, always trying to convince us that his way is the right way, or that God's way is the wrong way. There has to be some kind of better way. God wants me to be happy. He surely doesn't want me to, not marry this woman that I'm in love with because we're unscripturally divorced, right? God wants me to be happy. So my way is better than his way. And that's the devil whispering in our ear, just as he did to Eve. John describes him, or rather Jesus does, in John's account of the gospel, in John 8:44. He describes the devil this way. He says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father will you do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." And Jesus makes it very clear to us who the devil is, that he's a liar, that there's no truth in him at all, that everything that he says is a lie. Even if he says something that is factually accurate, he's saying it in a way to get us to believe something that is not true. Remember in the temptation of Jesus that the devil quoted scripture. And when he quoted scripture, what he said was true because it's what the Bible said. But he was twisting it in such a way as to tempt Jesus to do something that the Bible says you're not supposed to do. And of course, Jesus was not fooled by that. And we have to be careful that we're not either. Whenever the devil speaks, it's always a lie. Its motive is always deception. And the reason that he's always trying to deceive us and to subtly trick us into doubting God and his word and doing things our way or by our way, it's really the devil's way, is because he's not only a liar, but he's a murderer. He's a destroyer. He wants to destroy every good thing that God created. For whatever reason, his pride and his arrogance and all of those things, Satan wants to destroy God's good work. And he couldn't destroy Jesus, so he goes after his people, the church. And again, that's exactly what we studied about throughout the book of Revelation. That woman who fled into the wilderness is the faithful people of God being pursued by the serpent, the dragon, the devil, trying to destroy the church. Because that's what he does. That's who he is. He is a destroyer. And everything that he says is always aimed toward that goal of causing your soul and my soul to be lost for all eternity. Everything that he says, he's never going to tell us the truth. He's never going to have a moment of, well, I kind of care about this person, and so I'm going to let them off the hook and do something good for him. It's not in his character. It's not in his nature. We hear all these stories about, somebody making a deal with the devil and trying to find some way to get out of it, and the devil shows some kind of compassion toward them. It never happens, because he's a murderer. Always in his heart, he wants to destroy. And so we see that from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it's true all the way throughout history. He's always trying to undermine God's plan and to destroy God's people. And that's why we're so happy when we come to Revelation 20 and we find out his fate and we see him defeated and destroyed. We know the passage, but I'll read it quickly here. Verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." And when we studied that passage, we talked about one of the ways that Satan is bound is because God has given us this. He's revealed to us the whole truth, not just about who the devil is, though he has, and not just about how the devil works, though he's done that, but also the full truth about himself, that we can see God in contrast to Satan. And whereas Satan is a liar who wants to destroy us, God loves us and he wants to save us. He wants to give us the abundant life and the blessed life and eternal life in heaven. And so he's the one that we should listen to and we should follow and we should trust and we should obey. Yet how many times do we doubt God? How many times does the world try to put the blame on God? Why does he let bad things happen to good people? Not why does the devil do bad things to good people, but why does God let it happen? Why are we always so quick to blame God when the devil is our enemy? The whole, you know, message of the book of Job is that throughout that whole story, everything that Job went through, he couldn't conceive of the fact that it wasn't God who was doing that to him. He thought God was torturing him and putting him through all of that stuff. And it never was God, not for a moment. It was always the devil. And he learned that at the end, that God is good, always good, and the Satan is our enemy. And that's what we have to learn as well, that he's a defeated enemy. He still has power. He can still, you know, try to trick us and deceive us. But we have the remedy because we have the truth of Scripture, the whole counsel of God that reveals all of his tricks and his deceptions. Verse 10 of Revelation 20 says, "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." So not only do we know that the devil is a liar, and not only do we know that he's a murderer, but we know where he's going. We know what his fate is. We know where he ends up, and it's no place that we want to be. But that place that's prepared for the devil and his angels will also be used as a place of punishment for people who choose his path instead of God's path, his wisdom instead of God's wisdom. And they follow his deceptions instead of the truth of God's word. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we see exactly who Satan is, and we learn about his ultimate defeat because of the power of the cross. And then in Genesis and Revelation, we have this teaching to us about life and death. And we know in Genesis 2:17 that death was introduced in Eden because of man's sin. So man had access to the tree of life, which of course is eternal life that God granted to them. But when sin came into the world, they were excluded from that. So in Genesis 2:17, it says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that's exactly, you know, what we read about in chapter 3. In verses 21 through 24, how they were expelled from the garden and no longer had access to that tree of life. And so death came into the world. And truthfully, you know, the scripture says, "Thou shalt surely die." It literally means, "In dying shalt thou die." And it's the idea of an immediate death, that because of their sins, Adam and Eve deserved to be struck dead immediately. But God didn't execute that punishment upon them. Through his mercy revealed in the plan of the ages, Jesus stepped in and said, "I will pay that price for them." So God himself, the second person of the Godhead, said Adam and Eve didn't have to be killed because he would die in their place. And in picture of that, Adam and Eve made aprons for themselves out of fig leaves. But God killed animals, and he took the skins of those animals and made coats for them. Their plan of covering their sin didn't work. It took God's plan, which involved the shedding of blood. And that introduces animal sacrifice, which always points to Jesus. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, Paul writes those victorious words where he asks, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So death no longer has a sting. The grave no longer has victory. Sin has been conquered by Jesus, living a sinless life, dying on the cross to pay the price for our sins. The death that Adam and Eve deserved, and that every man ever since who has sinned deserved. Jesus paid that price for us. So he took away the sting of death, and the strength of sin is the law, and he nailed that law to the cross. And we're not under that Old Testament system any longer. We're under the system of grace, which is the gospel of Christ. And so we have victory over sin, over the law, over death itself, and over the grave through Christ. And as Paul says, thanks be to God. And so Jesus paid the price so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have that hope of eternal life in heaven. So when we come to Revelation 2 in verse number 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That eternal death, which is forever being separated from God, is not something that will bother those who overcome because of the blood of Jesus. Well, quickly, let's mention Genesis 5, 1 and 2 that we read this morning, where God called their name Adam. Names given by God for man began in the Garden of Eden. And you know, in Acts 11 and verse number 26, it says the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And the word that's used in that verse for called is a word that means called by God. Sometimes people try to tell us that the name Christian was a name given by enemies of Jesus and of the church to make fun of them. Kind of like sometimes people call us Campbellites, claiming that we follow Alexander Campbell. They mean it to make fun or as derision or whatever. But that's not how the name Christian came about. It was prophesied in Isaiah that God would give his followers a new name. And Acts 11, 26 says that God gave the name Christian. So God named Adam and Eve, and God named us Christians, allows us to wear the name of his son. And then that name, of course, is recorded in heaven. That beautiful idea is found several times in Revelation. In chapter 2, in verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and will give him, or in the stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And so in heaven, we get a new name. And nobody knows what that name is except the one that receives it, and of course the one who gives it, which is God. And so a new name, God giving us our name. It's fascinating to think about. I always joke about whenever you go to a restaurant and you have to give them a name for your ticket, nobody, for some reason, can spell Byron. They can't even say it, much less spell it. But I went somewhere the other day. It may have been Chick-fil-A. I can't remember. But I told them my name, Byron. And when I got the ticket, it said B-R-Y-R-N. And I was like, what? That's not even a, what does that mean? It's just letters jumbled together. I don't know how people get my name so messed up. So sometimes I can't wait to get to heaven just to get a new name. So maybe somebody can get it right. But the principle is that God knows us, and he knows our lives, and he knows what we've been through, and he knows our character, and he gives us the perfect name that fits us, right? Just like he did in the beginning, he'll do the same in heaven. Genesis chapter 1, of course, in the beginning, God created light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Literally, God said, light be, and light existed just by the power of God's word. And as we studied in Revelation 21, there's no need for a source of light in heaven like the sun or the stars or the moon, because God is the light himself. He was the light in the beginning. You know, the light was the first thing created, but the sun and the moon and the stars weren't created until the fourth day of creation. How was there light for 3 days, 4 days, without the sun existing? Because God is the light. And it's an important principle that we need to remember. So in heaven, we don't have to worry about a physical, you know, something to give light. God is that source of light. And then there's fellowship with God. Again, in Genesis 3, verses 8 through 13, God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. That fellowship was broken by their sin when Adam and Eve were excluded from the garden. But that fellowship is restored for us in heaven. And again, we talked about Revelation 21 in our last couple of lessons, but I'll just read quickly a couple of verses here to remind us of the beauty of heaven. It's not about the street of gold and all of those jewels and those things. It's about living with and dwelling with God in his house. So the passage says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And so God promises this new life in heaven where he himself will dwell with us, not representatively through someone else or by means of his word, but will actually be in his presence for eternity. And then lastly, in Genesis and Revelation, we have heaven and earth. And we kind of talked about this, and so we'll be brief, but you have the first heaven and the first earth. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? Heaven and earth, that's the dwelling place for man. And then we have that beautiful description of the creation and the days and everything that God made and when he made it and all that's involved with it. And then we see that beautiful creation, dwelling place for man, heaven and earth, corrupted by sin, with pain and sorrow and thorns and thistles and all of those things that continue in some form all the way to this day. But then in Revelation 21 and verse 1, as we talked about, there's a new heaven and a new earth. And we mentioned that this doesn't mean a literal physical earth and a physical heaven, but it's a new dwelling place for man. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And so God promises a new home for us, one that not only is not corrupted by sin, but will not be corrupted by sin. Nothing evil is allowed into heaven. There's no evil, no wickedness, no darkness brought in, so there's no temptation, but it's a place of perfect peace in the presence of God for all eternity. So everything that was lost in Genesis, we find regained in the book of Revelation. And we understand that in between the loss and the regaining of those things is the gospel, is Jesus and his life and his death, and of course his teaching, then his resurrection from the grave and his ascension back to the right hand of the Father and the establishing of his kingdom, the church. That's what makes everything being reclaimed in Revelation possible. But think about it as a story that God has told to us. Everything that he introduced in the beginning and all of that beauty that was lost is regained. And there's not any of it that's left out. Everything that God created this world to be for man and everything that is within us and everything that we need and everything that we've become separated from by sin, it's all made up in heaven if we, through obedience to the gospel and faithfulness to the Lord, allow ourselves to be molded and shaped into the image of his only begotten Son. Allow him as the potter to work on us as the clay and to make us fit for heaven. And that's not always an easy process. He has to take away those things that, you know, sometimes we get attached to, and he has to work into us things that sometimes we don't want to do. But if we'll allow him to mold us and shape us, we'll be a perfect fit for heaven, and we can enjoy that eternal life there. So we'll close with Revelation 22, beginning in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And notice that the lie is a direct connection to Satan. So those who are following him are not allowed in. But then he says in verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. So this book was written for the church, to be read by the church, to be studied by the church, to be understood by the church, so we could understand and know what God has made available for us in heaven. Sometimes in this life, it doesn't seem like we'll ever get there or we'll even be able to get there. The world is constantly hounding us, right? We're those Christian soldiers always going into battle, and we get tired of the fight sometimes. We sang about being pilgrims, and sometimes we get tired of not really having a home in this world and not fitting in. Revelation is telling us that God understands all of that, and He's going to see us through. Just hold on to Him and be faithful, and everything's going to be made right in eternity. And so He says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And that's the message that God wants us to know in Revelation, but not just in Revelation, in the Bible, and as the conclusion of it, that the water of life is available, freely available. He'll give it to us freely if we'll come to Him on His terms. He'll provide us with that gift of salvation. And so He invites us, His people invite, the Holy Spirit invites. God wants us to come to Him, to live with Him forever in heaven. Will you answer that call and answer that invitation and live with Him in that wonderful place prepared for us? If you want to do that, you can make the decision tonight to obey the gospel. If you believe in Jesus and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess the Christ as our Lord and Savior, and then be baptized for the remission of sins, the Lord will add you to His body, and you'll be on that journey to an eternal home in heaven. Faithful unto death, we'll see that victory and that reward. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have and haven't been faithful and need your sins forgiven, repent of them, confess them, ask God to forgive. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore, and He'll welcome us to that eternal home in heaven where all things are made new, and we have that wonderful promise of life forevermore. If you need that promise and need that forgiveness offered through the blood of Jesus, we invite you to come to Him by responding to His invitation, even now as we stand and as we sing.